Well, perhaps you're wondering, maybe not, maybe you keep up with things. Perhaps you're wondering, though, why is it that I'm addressing social justice here tonight? This really comes out of what took place earlier this year, specifically back in the month of April, because there were two significant conferences that took place earlier in this year, in actually the same month, in the month of April. One was the MLK 50 conference, that is the Martin Luther King Jr. 50 conference. This was put on in a joint effort by the Southern Baptist Ethics Committee, okay, in conjunction with the Gospel Coalition. And then secondly, at Together for the Gospel conference, which happened just a week after that, many of the same themes that were brought out at the MLK 50 conference were also brought to that conference. Specifically, I think one speaker in particular, David Platt, ended up stirring things up and bringing these same thoughts and same teachings into the Together for the Gospel conference. And I would just point out here, I'm not going to touch on those conferences a lot, but I think that, I didn't put his name up there. This is Todd Friel. He did an excellent job of giving an introduction and just an overview of what took place at the MLK 50 conference and kind of an introduction into the issues and some of the teachings that were taught there. The main one that he addresses is the same one that John MacArthur addresses. He's recently done a series on this in the end of August, beginning of September, concerning this concept of collective guilt or collective sin, okay? Societal sin. And of course, his messages come out of Ezekiel 18, where he talks about, you know, fathers shall not be put to death for the sins of the sons and sons for the fathers. And so they address MacArthur, again, Todd Friel, they address that specific teaching that was articulated at the MLK 50 conference. But what I would like to do here tonight is, as we think about this issue, and we think about the things that are promoted there, specifically this idea of collective guilt, this is nothing new. And in fact, when I was hearing these things, this is exactly what was promoted about a century ago under the banner of what became known as the social gospel. The same ideas that are being promoted today under the banner of social justice, okay, are the same teachings. They are actually teachings that destroyed, you know, mainline denominations a century ago. And they're just making their comeback today. That is all this is merely a comeback. And so that's what I want to establish for you today, is that these things have always been present, and they've, to some degree, varying degrees, been present in evangelicalism as well. And of course, I've talked about this individual before. I've given a similar message. I think it was April of 2016 is when I gave a message concerning, you know, how the social gospel has affected even missions and so forth in the evangelical church. But here is actually kind of, this message is more of a precursor to that message. So if you're going to go listen to that one, it's good to think about this one first, because I think I just threw up one slide summarizing what this man taught without having actually read his book, which is this one right here, penned in 1917, A Theology for a Social Gospel. Okay, he's called the father of the social gospel, but he by no means invented it. Okay, he just kind of took it to its apex. He was perhaps the most able spokesman for it. And as the title suggests, he attempted to develop a theology from the Bible that supported the social gospel. Throughout the book, it's very clear that what he was calling the social gospel at that time was something that was foreign to theology. And he thought, well, we need to get this to be a part of theology. So that was his goal. And he just saw himself as really beginning. He saw that there needed to be much more refinement. As you read the book, that becomes very clear. But just a quick history here. In 1917, he penned this book. And then, of course, he died the next year. And that will figure significant into some of our... he was a Baptist, by the way. He pastored the Second German Baptist Church in New York City's Lower East Side, also known as Hell's Kitchen. This would have been during the time when there was a high level of immigration And the area of New York was just tons of cheap labor was being poured into that area. And so conditions were very, very bad for them. Living conditions were terrible. And of course, when you have lots and lots of laborers, there's also very little pay for your labor. And so it was in that context that he embraced the social gospel, and again, penning this book in 1917. Well, this is a statement made by Mark Knoll in the Evangelical Theological Dictionary. In the place of capitalism, he called for a social order characterized by justice, collective ownership of most property, democracy in organization of industry, and much more equal distribution of goods. He frequently called himself a Christian socialist, but he also took pains to disavow Marxist formulas for reconstructing American economic social life. So here this man is. He's writing several decades after Karl Marx and his socialist ideas that were introduced to the world, to the West. And I'll let you be the judge after we get done whether or not he really disavowed Marxist formulas. I don't think he was that far from Marxist formulas when you stop and think and listen to what he actually says. But he does represent kind of the historic progression into the social gospel. And that is, first there was a liberal, a theologically liberal, where parts of the Bible were rejected. The miracles of Jesus were rejected. And then once they kind of, the liberal theologians kind of gutted the Bible and gutted the gospel of any spiritual significance, we now have to find some sort of purpose for the church to exist. And that purpose was to change society, to improve societal conditions. Since we're no longer here to see souls saved, now we have to do something good, right? We're Christians. So that's the journey that the church took into the social gospel previously. And really, these ideas have just never gone away. They've never gone away. They've just kind of been under the surface. Well, let's talk about some of his theology. This is the fundamental reality that's driving this. You're going to see some really wild, crazy statements, and you're going to be like, how could he possibly believe those things? Well, it starts with his understanding of inspiration. Jesus always spoke of the kingdom of God. Only two of his reported sayings contain the word church, and both passages are of questionable authenticity. It is safe to say that he never thought of founding the kind of institution which afterward claimed to be acting for him. So immediately there was this perversion after Jesus passed off the scene. We have some of his words, the ones that I like most. And those are the genuine ones. And those consequently line up with Marxism in a beautiful way. And so he is looking at the scriptures and he's only seeing those things that affirm Marxism. And everything else is of questionable authenticity. Really the church, that wasn't on his mind. His mind was on the kingdom. And we will talk about how Rauschenbusch understood that kingdom in a moment here. But this is very important when we understand liberalism, when we understand even Marxism, is this idea of the brotherhood of man. This is key to their thinking. The all-pervading life of God, he's talking about the fact that in the liberal sense, we're all made in God's image. We are all humanity. The all-pervading life of God is the ground of the spiritual oneness of the human race and of our hope for its closer fellowship in the future. Our Lord, who taught us to know God as our common Father and to realize that all men are our brethren. See, they have lost the spiritual distinction in the world. All of a sudden, it isn't about believers and unbelievers. No, we are all brethren. And what are we doing as Christians to make sure that our brethren, their lives are not improved in this life? So the universal brotherhood of humanity is a key tenet here in his theology. And this, again, will work into his view of salvation as well. Well, let's talk a little bit about sin, because this is where it gets interesting. The theological definitions of sin have too much the flavor of the monarchical institutions under the spiritual influence of which they were first formed. In an absolute monarchy, the first duty is to bow to the royal will. A man may spear peasants or outrage their wives, but crossing the king is another matter. When theological definitions speak of rebellions against God as the common characteristic of all sin, it reminds one of the readiness of despotic governments to treat every offense as treason. We must democratize the conception of God, then the definition of sin will become more realistic. See, sin isn't an offense against God. No, it's really more about offense against others. We have this view of it's offense against God. That is not a Marxist concept of sin. This is the Marxist concept right here. The individualistic gospel, we'll talk more about that in a moment. The individualistic gospel has taught us to see the sinfulness of every human heart and has inspired us with faith in the willingness and power of God to save every soul that comes to Him. But it has not given us an adequate understanding of the sinfulness of the social order and its share in the sins of all individuals within it. It has not evoked the faith in the will and power of God to redeem the permanent institutions of human society from their inherited guilt of oppression and extortion. See, this is the concept that is becoming, or was presented at the Gospel Coalition, at the MLK 50, okay, that MacArthur has responded to, is this idea of collective guilt, inherited guilt. Okay, that was the idea being promoted there. And again, this is contrary to the individualistic gospel, but what is it in keeping with? Both our senses of sin and our faith in salvation have fallen short of the realities under its teaching. The social gospel seeks to bring men under repentance for their collective sins and to create a more sensitive and modern conscience. You see, sinfulness, suddenly it's not about personal sinfulness. It's about societal sinfulness. It's about class sinfulness, okay? Sin on the class level. History should be rewritten to explain the nature of human parasitism. It would be a revelation. Such groups necessarily resist efforts to gain political liberty or social justice. For liberty and social injustice do away with unearned incomes. One of the things that is very interesting to me is that what is happening today is when the term justice gets thrown around, no one sees the difference between social justice, the term social justice, and the term justice. Justice is a biblical term, is it not? Justice is a biblical concept. But when you add the term social to it, it immediately becomes a Marxist concept. And that comes through right here. And he uses the term social justice frequently. And what he means is exactly what he says right here. What is justice? Justice does away with unearned incomes. See, what they're saying is that there's whenever there is an amassing of wealth, whenever somebody has more than someone else, you have an unjust society. There is something about the societal structure that leads to this. And if someone has more than someone else, then that is an unjust society. Well, how do you rectify that? Well, there's a couple of different ways that Marxists have tried. You could go ahead and if someone's smarter and able to make more money, you just kill them, right? You just execute that. And they're huge swaths, millions and millions of people in Russia, China, Cambodia. They just killed them all because they had skills. They had things that would distinguish them from their fellow man. So they killed them. The other way is that, well, you just take the extra income that they make and you give it to someone else. That is social justice, by the way. Whatever the rhetoric may be, the solution, okay, in the Marxist system is on the way of taking someone's income, taking what they've amassed and redistributing it to others. So whenever you see that term, don't think that this is the end game. No matter what else they might be pointing to, this is the solution. Okay? It was back then and it still is to this day. Well, the chief virtue of love. This is interesting because this is another falsity that characterizes Marxists. Is the idea that love is the chief virtue. Let's just see what Rauschenbusch says. The social gospel is based on the belief that love is the only true working principle of human society. See how this kind of works with Christianity here? And how they can go to the scriptures and make it say what they want to, but just wait. It teaches that the kingdom of evil has thrust love aside and employed force, because love will support only fraternal distribution of property and power, while force will support exploitation and oppression. If love is the fundamental quality of God, it must be a part of the constitution of humanity. Then it cannot be impossible to found society on love. The atonement is the symbol and basis of a new social order. So he's saying, he's lauding love. He thinks it's part of each man's composition. Okay, that's the equivalent of saying that every man has the natural bent to love within him. We just need to tap it, right? So this is the virtue that he is promoting and says that this will lead to a fraternal distribution of property and power. I thought it was very interesting to read Marvin Olasky. Marvin Olasky, if you're not familiar with him, he is the editor of World Magazine. He used to be a communist. Okay, when he first came of age, went off to college, Yale, I believe he says, and he converted to communism. Okay, I'll give you a little more of his testimony later, but see what he says. The common denominator of our activities was hatred. We read left-wing communism, in which Lenin called hatred the basis of every socialist and communist movement and of its success. We read in the World Marxist Review that, quote, Lenin hated the enemies of the working class, for struggle was impossible without hatred. Hate, 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 and pay dues of 25 cents per month for students and the unemployed, where hatred costs so little. Hatred is an equal opportunity virus, but proud hatred was a communist characteristic. So now I've just presented to you, okay, here's Rauschenbusch. He says it's about love. Olasky says, no, 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 that's not what we were taught. We were taught to hate. Well, it's interesting, when you go on and read Rauschenbusch a little bit further, you see that hate come out. During all the ages, while they, non-social gospel theologians, were the theological keepers of the conscience of Christendom, the peasants in the country and the working class in the cities were being sucked dry by the parasitic classes of society, and war was damning poor humanity. See, this is the rhetoric, and this is how you unite, okay, is you find a scapegoat. You find that class that everybody can manage to hate, maybe it's the 1%, whatever the case may be, and you target them, and you focus all of humanity's hatred on it. Human ticks have been able to do this. They have gained control of legislation, courts, police, military, royalty, property, church property, religion, and have altered the constitution of nations in order to make things easy for the tick class. I'm sorry, but when we look at the social justice movement today, does it really strike you as love? Is that what they exude? Yeah, there is a deep-seated hatred. I think Marvin Olasky knows what he's talking about. I think he lived it, and I think that is what is being promoted today. Lo and behold, that's what the social gospel, this is what the mainline denominations embraced a century ago, okay, and what ultimately led to their demise. Well, let's talk a little bit about salvation. These traditional theological explanations of the death of Christ have less biblical authority than we are accustomed to suppose. The fundamental terms and ideas, satisfaction, substitution, imputation, merit, are all post-biblical ideas and are alien from the spirit of the gospel. I mean, boy, in other words, all the writings of Paul, okay, that employs these terms, all these things are of post-biblical, less biblical authority. Why? Well, you know, Paul really wasn't inspired. We need to get back to the real Jesus, right? Paul got a lot of his teachings by word of mouth, and there was corruption that happened in between then. And Paul was a great theologian, but he didn't have everything right. The idea of justification did not come to us from Jesus. It does not blend well with his way of thinking. Can personal forgiveness settle such accounts as some men run up with their fellow men? Does Calvinism deal adequately with a man who appears before the judgment seat of Christ with 50 million and its human corollaries to his credit and then pleads a free pardon through faith in the atoning sacrifice? Yes. That is exactly how it works. When we submit to God, we submit to the supremacy of the common good. Salvation is the voluntary socializing of the soul. So you voluntarily, okay, you voluntarily submit yourself to that fraternal order where all goods are held in common and so forth. See how this is a very different gospel? that this is a very different salvation. This isn't about personal salvation from sin. No, this is about the reforming of the social order. And if you voluntarily engage in that, then you're part of that salvation. You get to experience all the goodness of that new society. Jesus labored to unite men with God without referring to his death. If he had lived for 30 years longer, he would have formed a great society of those who shared his conception and religious realization of God, and would have been this would have been that nucleus of a new humanity which would change the relation of God to humanity. Indeed, we can conceive that in 30 years of additional life, Jesus could have put the imprint of his mind much more clearly on the movement of Christianity and protected it from the profound distortions to which it was subjected. So, in other words, Jesus didn't really have to die. And if he had lived 30 years more, we wouldn't have had all these things that we have to sort through now to figure out what Jesus really taught. All right. Well, let's get to it here. We're about to get into what I think is where it leapfrogs into our time. Since the kingdom, and that's his main theme, Jesus had the message of the kingdom, right? So since the kingdom is the supreme end, all problems of personal salvation must be reconsidered from the point of view of the kingdom. It is not sufficient to set the two aims of Christianity side by side. There must be a synthesis and theology that explains how they react on each other. The entire redemptive work of Christ must also be reconsidered under this orientation. The kingdom of God is the Christian transfiguration of the social order. So this is no longer about personal salvation. No, this is about the salvation of society. And we need to synthesize these two. We can't just say, well, they're twin things that the church is engaged in here. Yes, we save souls and we save society. No, we need to fuse them and see them as one. And of course, it really just boils down to this, if you listen to what he's saying. Well, this brings us to eschatology. And this is the eschatology of Rauschenbusch. The kingdom is the realm of love, and it is the commonwealth of labor. Okay. Yeah, this is just, it gets more Marxist as we go along here. The duration of 1,000 years is a guess and immaterial. Our chief interest in any millennium is the desire for social order, in which the brotherhood of man will be expressed in the common possession of the economic resources of society. We need to bring in the kingdom, and it just so happens to look like a socialist society. At present, no other theological influence so hampers and obstructs the social gospel as that of eschatology. He's talking about the eschatology that was popular of his day. Okay, he's saying this is hindering us, folks. We got to overcome this. All considerations taken from the life of the 20th century cry out for something like the social gospel. But the ideas of the first century, apostolic ideas, folks, the ideas of the first century contained in eschatology are used to veto it. Those who have trained their religious thinking on the Hebrew prophets and the genuine teaching of Jesus are for the social gospel. Those who have trained it on apocalyptic ideas are against it. This is all the more pathetic because the premillennial scheme is really an outline of the social salvation of the race. Amen. The premillennial scheme, when Jesus Christ comes back before the millennium, that he's saying that was the prevailing eschatology that he was seeing in their day. He says this is a hindrance. Why? Because, well, he goes on to describe, those who hold it exhibit real interest in social and political events, but they are best pleased, and I think this is a mischaracterization, but they are best pleased when they see humanity defeated and collapsing. Yeah, we really rejoice over that, don't we? But yet we know what the Bible says about humanity. It's not going to get better. But they are best pleased when they see humanity defeated and collapsing, for then salvation is nigh. Active work for the salvation of the social order before the coming of Christ is not only vain, but against the will of God. Thus, eschatology defeats the Christian imperative of righteousness and salvation. See, I can't tell you people that we're supposed to, you know, bring in the kingdom now and have a beautiful social order that reflects all the blessing. Oh, no more hunger, right? No more war. All these things are part of the millennium. These are all the goals of the socialist or the social gospel. But when you have a premillennial view of the kingdom, those people, they never quite get it. They're just so into the apostles and what they say is going to happen that they just lose the vision of what Jesus intended. Right? That we bring in the kingdom now. This is the greatest hindrance. The view of the millennium, he says, the premillennial view of the millennium is what hinders the social gospel. Incompatible realities. Well, since God is in it, the kingdom of God is always both present and future. Tuck that away in your minds for a little while, okay? The kingdom of God is always both present and future. Well, I want to talk to you a little bit about, is the gospel intended to save society? Is that what we read in the New Testament? When you go to the teachings of Jesus, indeed, the millennium will have societal implications. It will have worldwide implications. And yes, it will be a perfect social order ruled by a benevolent dictator. But in the case of the gospel of Jesus Christ that we are called to preach today, is the here and now, is the kingdom here and now, is this a salvation of the social order, the society that we live in? Not according to Paul. He says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Let me paraphrase that for you. From believer to believer. The gospel is all about a personal salvation. This is that individualistic gospel that he wants us all to abandon. This is the one that Paul preached. Paul is showing us. Okay, what is this salvation that the gospel brings about? What is the power of God? What does it look like when a person believes? It's revealed from faith to faith, from believer to believer. As it is written, the righteous man shall live by faith. The gospel is here to accomplish a personal salvation in individuals, not society. That is not its aim. Okay? That is not its aim. And this is just seen throughout. He describes a personal salvation throughout the book of Romans. Chapter 3, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Justification applies to the individual. Who has faith in Jesus? For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. He does not say society there, anywhere. This is about personal salvation. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. We could talk about sanctification. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. Now that your is plural, he is talking to them as a group, but he is describing a personal salvation to them that would be accomplished in each one personally. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. He does not say society or the body of your neighbor. Okay, now granted, there is, you know, accountability, there is church discipline, there is rebuke and correction and so forth. But this is what the gospel does. It starts individually. Okay? This is where it works. This is the power of God unto salvation. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. But present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you. For you are not under law, but under grace. This whole thing screams personal salvation. When Paul says, okay, I don't always obey this, At the end of Romans 7, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. This is a personal failure that he is describing here in sanctification, a personal sanctification. And then, of course, Romans 8. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Where is society in this? You see, the gospel is to the individual. It is to the person. The power of the gospel, as we have seen, is being applied to the individual. So to then say, well, no, we must apply it to the social order. It seems to me if the social order is going to change at all, if the power of the gospel is going to be manifested there, it's because of a multitude of individuals who have experienced its power. That is the only way that its power will be manifested on a societal level. We could still even talk about our glorification. And not only this, but also we ourselves having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves grown within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. From beginning to end, this salvation, from justification to glorification, this has been a personal salvation that Paul has been describing. That is the power of the gospel we are called to preach. Is society in here somewhere? You know, it's interesting when we read Galatians 1, this is what Paul writes. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age. He doesn't say so that he may rescue this present evil age. What's God going to have to do to this? He's going to have to shatter the kingdoms of this world. He is going to have to destroy the societies. This world is going to ultimately reject him during the church age. And he is going to take us out and wipe the slate clean. Okay. And the societal order will not be saved through that. See, premillennialism teaches that Jesus Christ is going to bring in the new social order supernaturally here. Well, the church, I should say, certain ones of the church, I would say the true believers of the church, they got this. They saw what the social gospel represented. And you had the fundamentalist exodus from all the denominations. We grew up in an age where we are accustomed to the independent church movement. You know, there was a time, and it was back prior to 1920, where every church was part of a denomination. It was denominationalism. And those denominations had now been leavened with the social gospel to the point where all of those, they left and they started the independent church movement. Now some went and formed more denominations, which didn't work out real well. But the independent church movement began in the 1920s and 30s. By 1940, it was completed. Pretty much everybody who was going to leave had left the liberal denominations and the social gospel. Those denominations still, many of them, continue on to this day. And you know what? They're still flaming socialists. Listen to them preach. They sound like Rauschenbusch. And there's no semblance of the one true gospel. But in this fundamentalist movement, after it was complete, after 1940, after this mass exodus, there were some that were dissatisfied with the fundamentalist movement. And then there was a new agenda. And evangelicalism in America saw the rise of what became known as the neo-evangelical movement, okay? This was really taking place in the 1940s. Again, I will get to this agenda, but just so you know, these are the means, these were the institutions, if you will, of promoting this new agenda within fundamentalism now, okay? The denominations are behind us. We're now within fundamentalism. We saw the rise of the National Association of Evangelicals. We saw the establishment of Fuller Theological Seminary. And we also saw the beginning of the publication of Christianity Today. These were all intended to promote this new agenda within fundamentalism, this neo-evangelical agenda. Harold J. Okenga, I think that's how you say his name. I'd never heard of this guy prior to reading this book. by Roland McCune, Unfulfilled Promises. He does an excellent job of relating this era of history from the time of the fundamentalist separation to the present day. Harold Okengo was the first president of the NAE. Okay, very influential figure within the new evangelical movement. George Eldon Ladd, professor of New Testament at Fuller Theological Seminary. This was launched in 1947. You can see back here, 1942 on the NAE. And then 1947, we see the launch of the Fuller Theological Seminary. George Eldon Ladd is the key theological mind there, and he is a neo-evangelical. That institution is intended to promote this neo-evangelical agenda. And Carl F. Henry writes basically what becomes the manifesto, the key idea driving the movement here. Okay, the new evangelical movement is called the Uneasy Conscience of Modern Fundamentalism. I had always heard about this book, read about it in this book. I'm thinking this thing's going to be just, you know, a nice thick book and very deep and theological. It's like an afternoon read, okay? This is just a tiny little book here, but in it, he articulates what is driving this movement, okay? And it provides a means of comparison then in what they're trying to accomplish. Let's see here. He, consequently, was also the first editor of Christianity Today. 1956 is when that publication started. And so all three of these were for promoting. Oh, and then we have to throw in Billy Graham there. He was ultimately the face of the movement. The first three guys, they were kind of the brains. Okay, they were the leadership. They were the ones who were very articulate. And they were Billy Graham, he just became the popular face associated with this whole group. Even to this day, I opened up Christianity Today, October. They're still talking about how Billy Graham, our founder, I don't know if that is totally accurate, but they keep referring to Billy Graham as being the founder of this publication. So he, again, just the face of it. I don't know if he was really ever a mover and shaker as far as the direction of the movement, but he certainly was associated with it, and he associated himself, well, with pretty much everybody. But this is what Okengo wrote in the foreword to The Uneasy Conscience of Modern Fundamentalism. Remember, these are fundamentalists who came out of Rauschenbusch's, you know, context. And it says, the church needs a progressive fundamentalism with a social message. So that's what defined the movement. If you were to sum up the new evangelical movement in a sentence, that's it. Right there. A progressive fundamentalism with a social message. Well, let's see if that's true. This is in The Uneasy Conscience. This is Henry. And he says, but the sin against which fundamentalism has inveighed almost exclusively was individualized sin rather than social evil. Doesn't he sound just like Rauschenbusch? Fundamentalism is wondering just how it is that a world-changing message narrowed its scope to the changing of isolated individuals. See, this is fundamentally what Rauschenbusch was criticizing. He's like, why is it that we are just preaching against individual sins? We need to talk about corporate sins, social evil. Again, he calls this the individualist gospel. Fails to understand the sinfulness of the social order. Again, he talks about fusing personal salvation with the transfiguration of the social order. And he says, it is not sufficient to set the two aims of Christianity side by side. There must be a synthesis. There must be a synthesis. Well, that's what I'm hearing in Henry. It remains a question whether one can be perpetually indifferent to the problem of social justice and international order and develop a wholesome personal ethics. In other words, can you really be holy in your personal life if you're not about social justice and if you're not about international order, which is just social justice on the grander scale? Okay? So you Christians, you fundamentalists, and he points out some really good points, you know, whether or not we should play cards or go to movies and this and that. There was all this talk within fundamentalism, what really personal holiness is. And he was just like, you've got to be kidding me. And of course, I think he overreacted. He went the wrong way. And now we're incorporating, again, the same ideas that we saw that brought down the liberal denominations. Again, what is social justice about? Well, it's justice, liberty and justice do away with unearned incomes. I love this. We just know what Paul would do. We just read it. But so is the uneasy conscience of the modern fundamentalist that no voice is speaking as Paul would, either at the United Nations sessions or at labor management disputes or on the strategic university in the strategic university classrooms, whether in Japan, Germany, or America. How would Paul speak? I think we just saw in Romans, right? He wouldn't be addressing the social order. He would be addressing them personally. And Paul did stand before kings, did he not? Did he say, hey, wait a minute, what are you doing for the poor over here? Hey, wait a minute, you know there's inadequate housing in Ephesus? We don't see these kinds of things from Paul. No, what does he say? He says, guess what? You're all sinners, and Jesus Christ died for your sins. And you need to repent and believe. That's why I'm here pleading with you. That's how Paul would speak if he was standing before the United Nations. But I have a feeling that's not what Henry has in mind. Modern fundamentalism does not explicitly sketch the social implications of the message for the non-Christian world. It does not challenge the injustices of the totalitarianisms, the secularisms of modern education, the evils of racial hatred, the wrong of current labor management relations, the inadequate basis of international dealings. I mean, you just think about that. It's just like, wow, can you be personally holy if you don't talk about the inadequate basis of international dealings? You're missing it, folks. The apostolic gospel stands divorced from the passion to right the world. You mean this present evil age that we're supposed to be saved from? The Christian social imperative is today in the hands of those who understand it in sub-Christian terms. Do you realize we're letting all the atheists say that? You know what? I didn't share this earlier, but that's exactly what Rauschenbusch said. If our theology is silent on social salvation, we compel college men and women, working men and theological students to choose between an unsocial system of theology and an irreligious system of social salvation. See, if we don't fuse these two together, then you're just saying if you really want to bring the, you know, if you really want social salvation, you got to go to the Marxists. You need to go to the atheistic Marxism that had pervaded most of, at that point, even Europe. The writer's own convictions are broadly premillennial. However, this volume is to urge upon evangelicals the necessity for a deliberate restudy of the whole kingdom question. See, he sees the same problem that Rauschenbusch did. This whole premillennial thing, yeah, I'm broadly premillennial, but this is a real hindrance to what I'm promoting here. And that's what he says. Nothing hampers it or obstructs it more than the premillennial scheme. Enter George Eldon Ladd. He was the theologian that promoted the already not yet view of the kingdom. This is a neo-evangelical teaching. Why? So that they can accomplish a social agenda, they can wed, they can synthesize, right? We have the kingdom now. So all those promises of, you know, feeding people and everybody being in good health and so forth. We've talked about this previously. The Old Testament must be reinterpreted by the New Testament. In principle, it is quite possible that the prophecies addressed originally to literal Israel, describing physical blessings, have their fulfillment exclusively in the spiritual blessings enjoyed by the church. What's interesting to me is how did Rauschenbusch get to this conclusion that he could just kind of cut out huge swaths of scripture and say, hey, we're just going to emphasize the things that affirm socialism? He gave up the doctrine of inerrancy. So suddenly I don't have to take everything in the Bible seriously, only those things that I think lines up with my perceived of what Jesus is all about. Here we have a more subtle form of the very same thing. Well, we'll just reinterpret them. See, I can still cling to inerrancy, and through this idea of reinterpretation, okay, by the New Testament, then I could just say, well, look, they all apply right now anyway. Look, the kingdom is now. No study of the kingdom teaching of Jesus is adequate unless it recognizes is adequate unless it recognizes the his implication both that the kingdom is here and that it is not here. That is the already not yet view. See, a strictly premillennial view, I'm broadly premillennial, but we got to get the kingdom here and now somehow. And that is exactly what Rauschenbusch had said. Since God is in it, the kingdom of God is always both present and future. You see how this all factors, how it all ties together here? That your view of the kingdom does affect whether or not, even your view of the gospel. Evangelicalism must not let the fact that the state has now become an agent of indoctrination obscure the evangelical obligation to press the Christian world life view upon the masses. That's a very interesting statement in light of what Paul says, because the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it is not, it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. I mean, how is it that we are, as he says, to press the Christian worldview upon the masses? Is that something that really the church is capable of doing in light of what Paul says there? Sounds to me like the gospel is the only thing that can change that. Can change a hostile mind towards God. Changing man's environment will not do that. This creates the most favorable opportunity evangelicalism has had since its embarrassing divorce from a world social program to recapture its rightful leadership in the pressing for a new world order. So you say, hey, we've given up what Christ intended us to do. All of a sudden, he's not doing the church. He's building the kingdom. We need to make sure that we are at our rightful place of leadership here. Well, my question is has Christianity Today changed? Remember, he was the first editor of the magazine. Has it deviated from its agenda? Well, it's interesting. We got home and on Friday, and this came in the mail. This is the Christianity Today, October, so it's fresh, just off the press here. And don't think that this is a stroke of providence or anything like that. You can open up Christianity Today every month and find these kinds of statements somewhere in the magazine. So don't think that this is just so unusual. It is everywhere now. This is Jeff Hanen, okay? Christianity Today this month, God of the Second Shift. And this is what he says, but the upside down nature of the kingdom is that it is good news because all of us, by grace, have access to it. Sue adds, the kingdom of God frees the powerful from imprisonment to power and frees the less powerful from imprisonment to powerlessness. What? I hope you have to think about this a little bit, but I'm sorry, when he is saying right here, freeze the powerful, those leeches, remember, those parasites? We need to free those folks from their money, okay? We need to free them from their power because it's imprisoning them. And guess what? We need to free the less powerful from the imprisonment to powerlessness. I'm sorry, but social justice, everything that we've been learning about, this Marxist view of things, it's all about, again, we're going to relieve you of your bondage. We're going to take, you know, your income and what you've earned from you, and we're going to give it to somebody else and relieve them from their powerlessness. The antidote to the pernicious effects of power is to give up power. Sociologist and Gordon College president Michael Lindsay told CT in 2004 interview, it is using power sacrificially. The opportunity lies in professionals leveraging their influence for working class Americans who are struggling. I'm sorry, but I think he wants you to vote for a particular political party. Is really what that comes down to. Okay, you ready to get crazy? And that's why I put his picture upside down. Work can also be a sacrament, a means of God's grace expressed through creation. To live, we must daily break the body and shed the blood of creation, writes Wendell Berry. When we do this knowingly, lovingly, skillfully, reverently, it is a sacrament. That is so off the wall and crazy. I mean, this is just crazy liberalism is all it is. This is something Rauschenbusch would write. Trust me, you could have torn that out of his pages. It's just bizarre. It's like, I don't even know what you're talking about. Could you show me a chapter and verse on that one? And so that you can read this stuff month after month. I don't suggest that you subscribe just for that reason. But it is ridiculous. You know, in my closing minutes here, I want to just talk a little bit about, because I thought Marvin Olasky had an excellent statement. It's something that I've thought for a long time. But, you know, having it coming from someone who is actually into socialism, I think it just maybe has a little bit more credibility. But when you think about what is the draw to socialism, why did 1968 send me scurrying so far to the left? I'd like to say merely that my head was messed up. But the truth is that my heart was covetous. I entered Yale on scholarship in the fall, packing my two polyester sweaters, and met one roommate who brought his own dresser just to hold all his luxurious woolens. The other roommate, son of a Virginia banker, brought a great stereo system but sat for hours in the corner of the living room next to a high-intensity lamp that he focused away from himself so he was invisible and everyone else had to squint. I should have been thankful to have access to expensive sound, but we didn't get along and I became bitter. Here's what made 1968 and a few years after a particularly perilous time. Wise counselors and professors should have told me to grow up, get over it, count my blessings, and stop my coveting. But the teaching I received was anything offered by Screwtape. I learned in history classes that America, a.k.a. America, had a deeply embedded class system within which those without expensive sweaters or stereos should hone their wrath. See, coveting. There's nothing new here, folks. It's just Marxism came along and took it and, you know, made it a philosophy. And then, of course, other people came along and they implemented it, right? Audiences who are estranged from the church and who would listen to the theological terminology with frank scorn will listen with absorbed interest to religious thought when it is linked with their own social problems. I mean, you stop and think about it. He caught it. He's encapsulated it right there. This is what people want to hear. So, you know, here we are preaching this gospel that nobody wants to hear. Let's come up with something that people want to hear. And that is the problem, by the way, when people today in the church want to try and elevate social issues and social causes to a twin or, pair them up with the gospel. Say, we're going to do both. We're going to preach the gospel and we're going to promote social issues. You know what? That will never work because the world always wants this. And you know, at the end of the day, you're just going to give them what they want. It will invariably drown out the gospel because of what he says right there. People don't want to hear it. But if you're offering them something they want to hear, guess what? The pressure's there and you're just going to give it to them. Those who are in touch with the student population know what the impulse to social service means to college men and women. Boy, do we not see that today? I mean, go to Berkeley. You know, go to California and look at the universities there. Whenever, this will make you laugh. Whenever capitalism has invaded a new country or industry, there has been a speeding up of labor and in the production of wealth. But always with the trail of human misery, discontent, bitterness, and demoralization. When cooperation, socialism, has invaded a country, there has been increased thrift, education, and neighborly feeling. And there has been no trail of concomitant evil and no cries of protest. The men in capitalistic business may be the best of men, far superior in ability to the average committee member of a cooperative, a socialist entity. But the latter type of organization is the higher. And when cooperation has had as long a time to try out its methods as capitalism, the latter will rank with feudalism as an evil memory of mankind. Now, he's writing in 1917. The Russian Revolution, okay, the Red Revolution, just started. Just a few years into it. And it's ironic because this same rhetoric, you know, if we just give it enough time, right? And you think about what has taken place in some of these places, you know, Venezuela. I mean, you just see this time and time again. We just need more time. We just need more time. Somebody's going to get this right. Well, here we are. We've had Russia, China, Cambodia, all right, Cuba, Venezuela. Have we given it enough time yet? It's amazing. People keep barking up this tree, though, and this is interesting. He's doing so in the name of Christ. And we've already seen that people have carried on this legacy into evangelicalism. And you see this with young people today that is just like, no, we need to marry these two. It's a both and. It is a both and. Well, this is what Marvin Olasky says. This was about 1970. When I crossed Siberia, he took a trip to Russia. You know, that's what every good communist in America should do. When I crossed Siberia on the Trans-Siberia Railroad, several Russians at stops stuck in my hands pieces of paper with their names on them, hoping that an American would get word to their of their plight or continued existence to relatives or Westerners. But I threw away those notes. Wow. I mean, what desperation that he just kind of waded through and he was blind to it all. Lord didn't get a hold of him until many years later. Well, I wanted to talk about this since we're, you know, closed with this thought, is this whole idea that, okay, does the presence of the rich and the poor in a society mean that society is inherently unjust? That there is some sort of just, unjust structure that is creating, you know, these disparities between the people in that society? This is not working. Is my time up or something? I'm almost there. I think it's good to dwell upon this verse. You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor defer to the great, but you are to judge your neighbor fairly. Wow, in God's economy, justice doesn't have to do with your economic status. And if that society, by the way, God did construct a society in this fallen world. It was called Israel, right? He gave them a law. This is coming from God's law. And this is not an injustice. To see the poor and the great, to see the poor and the rich. He says, hey, this does not factor in here. Right or wrong, what is just, what is equitable, okay? This is not a contradiction here. You don't be partial to the poor or to the rich. Do you see a man skilled in his work? He will stand before kings. He will not stand before obscure men. You know, skills distinguish people, do they not? And they bring them into the presence of people who will pay them well. And God affirms this. And it's fine. In fact, the whole scriptures affirm this. But see, that's what I said. In the end, socialism, there's kind of one of two ways to do this. Either you kill the skilled man because his skills give him a distinction or make him distinct from his brother. He rises above and he's wealthy and so forth. You either kill him or you just take whatever the king gives him. Right? And redistribute it. Of course, that's the more polite way, and it's the one that so many today are buying into. It is the blessing of the Lord that makes rich, and he adds no sorrow to it. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, and you shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, or his male servant, or his female servant, his ox, or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. That is like the linchpin here, folks. Coveting. If without coveting, there is no socialism. This, right here, you shall not covet. You see somebody with more than you have, it's not, oh, well, I'm going to vote for that person so they take it from them and give it to me. That's a manifestation of covetousness. Well, no, it's not about me, right? It's like Christianity Today says, it's a selfless thing. I'm voting that they take it from them and give it to them. Bypass me. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Or is your eye envious because I'm generous? You know, these are the things you have to guard against in your heart. Otherwise, you will get sucked in to as both Henry and Rauschenbusch said, a godless, atheistic, social perspective. One that is not just by God's standard. So this is, again, an individual reality, an individual application. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. And this is what we are to have victory over. Envy, jealousy. And when those things are eliminated from your heart, the gospel has done its work. And as far as its impact on society, that is not our concern. It's not our concern to revolutionize society if it happens to be the byproduct of the power of the gospel, then so be it. But we are to be preoccupied with the gospel and leave the social engineers, okay? I don't know. How has that worked out in the world, by the way? You know, it seems to me that the only way that a social engineer really succeeds is by murdering millions of people. That is how they succeed in constructing a society the way they idealistically, and then they get there and say, well, guess what? Everybody's still envious. Everybody's still covetous. Nothing's really changed. Wow. So we need to stick with what the scriptures say and not be taken away by such things that we're bombarded with. It's a shame about those conferences. When you stop and think about it, is this them just caving to the pressures of today? Sure. This social justice mantra is just coming from the world all the time today. But as we've seen, the devil's been at work within evangelicalism all along as well. So now you have this pressure from without, you have this pressure from within, and that's why we see things like the conferences that have come about this year. We just thank you, Father. We thank you for the truth of your word, and we are not to be children tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. The devil would love to derail us as Christians, to derail us as a church, and to get us sidetracked on all these things that the world is pushing. And it's really driven by covetousness. It's all about the flesh. It's all about here and now. It's all about having that kingdom existence here on our terms. But that kingdom's going to come about on your terms, Lord. And all those who reject your terms will be destroyed and will not make it into the kingdom. I pray, Lord, that we would be those who are faithful to the gospel and see some saved from this present evil age and sanctified from this present evil age and not carried away by it. Give us the strength to do so and to stand strong and to know what the truth is and to not be carried away. In Christ's name we pray this, amen.